Our scripture reading this morning before the sermon is from Genesis, Genesis 1:26 and 2:4. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven.
Today, I'd like to continue our study on how God has systematically and purposefully ordered his creation. So, order and creation. And this is the second part of what's to be a larger series about how our God is a God of orderliness in all things. Right? He does everything on purpose for a purpose. Last Sunday, we looked at the powerful and precise way that God brought into being and formed the heavens and the earth, as described in Genesis chapter 1. We talked about how he shaped them and filled them according to his exact plan and intended purposes. Sun, moon, stars, plants, animals, all of them exactly where he wants them, excuse me, and doing exactly what he made them to do. And we saw how there is such obvious design and purpose in what we can observe in creation that, as Romans 1 puts it, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So I hope that we can all continue to find fuel for our faith as we contemplate his creation and experience the wonders of it. So with no further ado, we're going to jump right back into it. So we left off at Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, with his having created the beasts and the creeping things. And it's at this point that we come to the final creative act of these 6 days of creation. The entire narrative is structured in such a way as to highlight this next work of creation and to display it as the culmination, the coming together, the epitome of everything that's happened up to this point. So you put up Genesis 1:26 for me. There we go. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates man. Last but not least. There are several things to notice here. One of them is that God, in this account, he drops the previous pattern of speaking things into creation that he's done before, where he says, "Let the earth bring forth," or let there be light, or "let the water swarms," and he used this to speak everything else into existence up to this point. And so these phrases, right, "let the earth bring forth," "let the water swarm with fish," they're impersonal commands given to his various creations to come forth and exist. But now here, we see something different. We see God says, "Let us make man according to our image and likeness." So this is more of a conversation than a direct command. And so we spoke last week about how God is orderly and systematized within himself, within the three persons of the Trinity, and how the Father, Son, and the Spirit all work in perfect cooperation and unity of purpose in creation, as they do in all things. So the plural language that God uses here in reference to himself, Let us make man in our image. It further highlights this truth, right? It's an expression of cooperation. And it's also an expression of the covenant made within the Godhead to create and ultimately to redeem man for God's own possession to the praise of his glorious grace. But the most obvious difference here in these verses between God's creation of man and his creation of all other things is that man is said to be created in the image of God. So we often hear theologians refer to this in the Latin, right? Imago Dei, the Imago Dei, the image of God. But I'm not going to be doing that much here. Right? We're in America, so let's speak American. So what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? I thought I had a pretty good idea of what it meant, right up until I started studying, in preparation for this sermon. And some of the theological discussion and just the disagreements that can arise around this, concept can get extremely complicated. And I'd be lying if I said I understood it all. A big part of the problem is that scripture, just isn't very clear on exactly what it means that every human, has been made in the image of God. There are passages in the New Testament that will speak of what it means to be redeemed by God and as a result to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ until we reach the fullness of the image of Christ. But all these passages are focused on our sanctification and future glorification as Christians. Right? So this is something that only born again new creations in Christ have going for us. But scripture makes it clear in these verses and others, that not just the elect, but all people, everyone, has been created in the image of God. So again, in what way? One way to understand it is to look at all of the characteristics that we have as humans that separate us from the animals. And if we can find similar characteristics in God, then this must be his image, right? So we have eternal spirits and animals do not. We are rational and logical creatures. We have a level of intelligence that enables us to recognize and understand reality. And as we read in Romans 1, we all have the ability to recognize God through what has been made. Right? We can look around and we can see and we can think about God. We can notice God. We can consider God and the things of God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. We're also able to exercise speech, creativity, rationality, and choice in a way that no beast can. And we have moral consciousness, right? We can understand the difference between good and evil. Animals have none of the traits I just listed, but these things, they all reflect, the personal, spiritual, logical, and creative nature of our God. So I think it's safe to say that these things are part of what it means to be made in the image of God, but that can't be all there is to it. Right? And I say this because there actually are other created beings who seem to share these same characteristics and who cannot rightly be said to be made in the image of God. And so here I'm talking about angels and other spiritual beings. Right? Satan himself has all of these attributes. Is he made in the image of God? I think we'd be pretty hard pressed to make that case. And scripture certainly doesn't indicate that Satan or any other spirit creatures are made in God's image. It seems man alone occupies that honored distinction amongst God's created beings. So if these attributes in themselves aren't enough to define what it means to be made in God's image, what's missing? I think one clue lies in the text that we just read, in verse 26. Would you back it up to 26 if you don't mind? All right. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so I think we can see here that being made in the image of God is connected, or seems to be connected, to the fact that he's given us dominion over all the rest of his creation. Right? We are to rule over it. And in his giving us dominion, his making us stewards of his creation, he is calling us to be like him. We're to image him in this way. Just as God is ruler of all things, he calls us to rule over all things as servants under him. This is called stewardship, right? This is what stewardship is. He's given us the responsibility to care for his creation. And just as he is a good and righteous king, he calls us to be good stewards over what is his. And so I think another aspect of what it means to be made in his image is that we are relational beings. We're meant to be in fellowship with one another, as well as with him. Male and female, he created them. It's not good for man to be alone. In all this, we image the eternal fellowship that he has within himself in the three persons of the Godhead. We're like him in that we're relational, just as he is. So it seems clear that the image of God in us has more to do with the purpose for which he made us than it a list of attributes that he's given us. Right? So God's whole purpose in creating was to glorify himself. That's why he created everything. That's why he created you. To make his greatness known to his creation. And he's chosen man to be the primary vehicle through which he accomplishes this purpose. Man is at the center of his purposes. Right? Christ became a man, and he came to redeem men for his glory. All of the attributes that he gave us that we talked about earlier, our rationality, our intelligence, our creativity, our ability to recognize him and to distinguish good from evil, all of these things are what enable us to be the means that he uses to bring about his glory and to be witnesses to it. This is what it means to be made in his image. It's to be made to be able to appreciate his love, just as he holds dear the love which he has within himself between the three persons of the Trinity, and which he chooses to share with us. We were made to be the objects and witnesses of his glory, and to reflect his glory, and to represent him on earth through right relationship with him and with each other and with the rest of creation. That's the image of God. So let's continue on in the text in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over all of its creatures. I give it all to you. All the animals, all the plants, the land, the seas, the sun, moon, and stars. It's all for you. For food, for help, for signs and seasons and days and years, everything in service to you. But as we just saw, this dominion and this stewardship is the result of being in his image. We don't earn those things on our own. We don't deserve them on our own, and we're not fit for them on our own. He rules, so man rules. He fills the earth, so man is to fill the earth. All things serve his purposes, so all things will serve us. But this is only valid insofar as we seek to steward it for his glory. Right? It's only good if we are reflecting his goodness in it. Again, we are to rule in service to him. That's the purpose of him giving us dominion, so that we can glorify him in our exercise of it. There's something else that is very important for us to understand here, intertwined in all of this. Right? Previously, in the record of his creation of all the other living things, we see that all things exist and reproduce after their kind. Right? That phrase is repeated 10 times in the previous verses in reference to the plants, fish, birds, beasts, and creeping things. Right? But nowhere is this phrase used of man. This is another distinct difference between God's creation of men and his creation of all these other things. Right? So the use of this phrase, after their kind, is intended to show that he's organized the great diversity of life that he created into like groups that share common features. There's dog kind, which includes foxes and wolves and coyotes. Right? And there's cat kind, which includes house cats and bobcats and tigers. And there's shark kind, and there's whale kind, and there's ant kind. But the main purpose of God's use of this phrase in reference to animal life, and then in his dropping it when referring to the creation of man, is to highlight the massive difference between man and beast. Right? And it's to show that though we may share some similar physiological traits with some of the animals, we are not alike in a most fundamental and profound way. Man is not made after his kind. Man is made in the image of God. Man is made after God's kind. This sets us not only apart from, but above all other life on earth. This is why it's fitting for God to give man stewardship of his creation. No animal is fit to rule it. Right? Animals don't submit to logic or morality. They have no concept of truth or justice. They can't rule. And just to repeat myself here again, because sadly it is necessary these days to plainly affirm the biblical truth that man is not an animal. We're not animals. We're not just one more beast alongside all the other beasts of the earth. Right? We did not evolve from animals, and we have no true kinship with them whatsoever. The word kinship is related to the word kind. And they are not of equal value with humans. Because we are made in the image of God, we are far more valuable to him than any animal. And we should be far more valuable to each other than any animal is to us. We are worth more than many sparrows. And we know this intuitively, right? You see, ethics as a whole is rooted in the image of God. Right? It's only being made in the image of and likeness of God that gives us the ability to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. And because of this image of God in us, this is why we know we shouldn't kill and eat our neighbors. Right? Because we recognize, at least subconsciously, that our neighbors are image bearers, just like us. But we also know that it is morally permissible to kill and eat animals. Proper godly stewardship of creation requires that we have use of the things that he's given us to rule over, right? And that we image God by taking good care of what's his, right? So we understand that it's right that we raise, slaughter, and consume our meat in an ethical or humane way, right? We have laws on the books protecting animals from mistreatment. Proverbs 12:10 tells us that a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. But this doesn't mean that we can never kill them, right? But it does mean that we should never mistreat them. These aren't contradictory. Now, in these verses here in Genesis, we see that God had not yet given meat as food at this point. He didn't do that until after the flood when Noah and the animals came off the ark. And then he said, okay, now you guys can eat meat. Probably because there weren't very many plants left on the earth after the flood. But thank God, that was never revoked, right? We are free to eat our animal neighbors, right? He gave man every green plant for food at this point, right? But that's because you can't have meat without death, right? And at the end of his 6 days of creation, and as we see here in verse 31, it says that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So it was very good, right? All was made and placed and ordered exactly according to God's plan, right? That's what we're talking about. And everything at that point was reflecting him in a true and righteous way. And because he is life, his creation was a creation of life. Right? Live, come forth, fill the earth, fill it with life, be fruitful and multiply. No death yet. Moving on. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So in 6 days, God did all of his creation work, and on the seventh day he rested. Here we have the foundation for our seven-day week. The number of completion, the number seven, the number of perfection, right? He was done after seven. It was perfect after seven. It was very good. Has it ever occurred to you how glorious it is, that the 7 day week is observed as a global standard? Right? Do you recognize that there's no good reason for us to divide our days up in this way, except as an acknowledgement of God's creative work? Right? The world could have just as easily decided on a 3 or a 5 or a 10 day week. And the arguments have actually been made that the 7 day week doesn't make sense in the rest of our calendar in the way that we look at time. Right? But it works, right? It's ingrained in our rhythm. This is another one of those areas of life where God is simply ingrained in his creation, right? You can't remove him from it. We reckon time by his standards, as is fitting, because he created time and rules over it. And incidentally, this is also true of the way that we count our years, right? So it's now the year 2023 AD. AD stands for Anno Domini, more Latin, which means the year of our Lord. What Lord might this be? Right? The Lord of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this year is roughly 2,023 years since his incarnation, right? Since he was born as a man child, in Bethlehem. And the BC stands for before Christ. So the years in which these early chapters of Genesis take place, somewhere around 4,000 BC. That means this happened, roughly 4,000 years before his incarnation, before Christ. So all our ways of marking time are firmly rooted in who God is and in what he's done. Right? I mean, isn't that glorious? That's glorious. That's an amazing thing. In the early 2000s, it became more acceptable to use the terms like BCE and CE before the Common Era and Common Era in place of BC and AD. And it's just another attempt to erase Christ from public discourse. But it's still the year 2023. Again, God's rule and his order in creation are unavoidable. So God established a seven-day week, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, to sanctify something is to set it apart. Right? To sanctify means to make holy. So he worked 6 days. He rested one. But the day of rest is the day that is said to be sanctified. In a way that none of the other days were. So why is that? Why do you suppose he rested on the seventh day? Was he tired? Right? The Isaiah 40:28 says he never grows faint or weary. Right? He doesn't get tired. So why'd he rest? He was establishing a pattern for us. He's our example, remember? He's called us to image him in all things. In giving us the directive to steward his creation, he ordained that man should work, right? Ruling over and looking after things is work. And God modeled this work ordinance for us by working 6 days himself. Work isn't a curse of the fall, right? Work was cursed in the fall, in that it can be monotonous and difficult. And that it may sometimes be in vain, right? Sometimes the thorns and the thistles overtake the good crop and ruin the harvest. But work was part of man's existence before the fall. And God said it was very good. So work is part of God's very good creation. It's part of his creation order, right? And in setting one day apart from the others and resting, he also ordained that we should do the same. Now, that's the cycle. That's the pattern. That's the order. That's what he made us to do. And he did it, like everything else, for very specific reasons. So what are these reasons? Or from a more practical standpoint, what are the implications of all of this for us today? Now, I'm not gonna lie, I've struggled with what exactly to do here, because there's so much to say about this. So much to say about the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. And there are so many questions associated with it. But, this isn't the sermon to address all of the buts and the what ifs, right? As much as I'd like to. I hope to say more about it in the coming weeks. And maybe even one day I can devote an entire sermon to it. But for now, I'm just going to give you the thus saith the Lord and leave out all the qualifiers. So let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. And says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So this is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, how do we do this? How do we honor and recognize this sanctified day of rest according to his word? The next verse. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. So we honor God by imaging him in his rest on the Sabbath day. We honor God by treating the day as holy, just as he set it apart as holy. We honor him by honoring the day and honoring his command to us to emulate him in the matter of our Sabbath keeping. Right? We don't work for ourselves. This is what the scripture says. Either around the house, in the shop, at the office, or on the computer or the phone. We don't pursue any vocation that we would normally devote the larger portions of the other 6 days to pursuing. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, right? So this is that little book that's been sitting back there on that table that Jason mentioned the other week. This is the confession that the elders of this church endorse as an accurate and helpful summary and an explanation of many important biblical doctrines. Right? And the 1689 puts it like this. The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when people have first prepared their hearts appropriately and arranged their everyday affairs in advance. Then they observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. So we set this one day apart for him. Not just in our thoughts, but in our deeds, in our actions. Right? We leave off striving for ourselves and for worldly things to specifically pursue holy things. We devote this day totally to God. And this is a command from God. It's not a suggestion. It's recorded in the Ten Commandments. And we find it included in the first half of the Ten Commandments, right? Which all deal with our proper attitude and relationship towards God. We honor him by having no other gods before him. We honor him by not falsely portraying him in our worship. We honor him by not treating his name in an unholy way. And we honor him by keeping his Sabbath day holy. These are the great and eternal moral laws of God, not passing ceremonial ones. Right? And none of these Ten Commandments have been set aside. We are beholden to all of them. These are still the rule for how people who are faithful to God should act. And we're beholden to all of them, not just the other nine. So if we were to leave it, or if God were to have left it at Genesis 2:3, right? If that was all we had to go on, we'd have to infer that God intends for us to rest on the Sabbath based simply on what we know about what it means to image God. But he didn't leave it there for us to struggle to find. He carved it in stone 2,500 years later at Sinai, and he gave it as an everlasting record to confirm what he had already written on the conscience of every image bearer. Right? And as further evidence that this commandment is abiding and binding for us today, just as the other nine are, God anchors this command in his creation order, which he does to show that this law is common to all men, right? Not just Israel. So in verse 11, right? You shall not do any work, for You shall not do any work, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, I know that there are a lot of questions here, a lot of angles to come at this from, and a lot of clarifications that I wish I could make, but time just doesn't permit. And I also know that for a lot of you, this is probably not the understanding of the Sabbath that you previously assumed or been taught. But I have no qualms about saying this is what the Word of God teaches. And if anyone does have any serious heartburn about this, please, 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 please come and voice your concerns to one of us after service. And before I move on, I'd just like to add one more thing. The Sabbath day is a gift to us. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So for the believer, this commandment shouldn't be burdensome. Right? Like all of the commands of God, we benefit from keeping it. Again, just as with everything else we've talked about and will be talking about over the coming weeks, our recognition and acceptance and adherence to God's order, to His way of doing things, can lead only to blessing and peace for the Christian. Just as going against these things brings disorder and chaos to our lives. And if you do find this commandment burdensome, let's ask ourselves why. Right? Why does it rub against the grain so to honor God in the way that He's called us to honor Him here? But what do we lose by devoting one day a week to our good and holy God? And is it unreasonable for Him to ask this of us? So I'm not going to answer that for you, but please just take some time, really think about it, pray about it, read about it, and listen to what the Spirit of God tells you. All right, moving on. Back to Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So this closes out the narrative begun in chapter 1, describing God's creation of all things, followed by His day of rest. And the next verse begins what is basically a retelling, or a zooming in, if you will, on God's work in creation in day 6. So I want you to note this transition here. It doesn't start where chapter 1 turns into chapter 2, right? As would seem to be kind of the intuitive place to shift gears like this. This is one of those places in Scripture where the chapter break is in a poorly chosen place, in my opinion. Right? So it happens sometimes. And remember, the chapter and verse additions are not inspired by God, right? They were added way later by scholars. And they're certainly very convenient, and they can often be a blessing. But sometimes they can give a wrong impression, right? Causing us to think a thought or a narrative has finished when it hasn't. Right? So we always need to keep this in mind in all our studies and to read carefully. Right? So the end of the first creation account is here in verse 4. And the second account begins in verse 5. Right? And these aren't two accounts of two different creations, as some people have falsely taught. But they're two different accounts of the same creation. Again, this is just a zooming in on a particular piece of God's creation work. And I'm going to be moving through this account pretty quickly, focusing on just a few main points. All right, so let's get into it. Verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So just to quickly answer a question that often arises here, because it pains me to leave these things unaddressed, just read past them. And I just had to do a lot of that in our talk about the Sabbath. So here, just for clarification, does this say that there were no plants on the earth when God created Adam? Right. So didn't the previous chapter say that plants were created on day 3 and that man was created on day 6? Is this a contradiction? A lot of people point to that and say, look at this contradiction. The word's wrong. Well, it's not. Right. So if you look closely, no shrub of the field was in the earth. No plant of the field had sprouted. So this distinction of the field, it differentiates these types of plants from the ones spoken about in the previous chapter. So this verse is not referring to plants in general, right? Not existing at Adam's creation, but specifically to plants that require cultivation by man. So without being watered by either rain or an intentional watering by the hands of men, right, these plants wouldn't grow. This mist, this mysterious mist that covered the earth, wasn't enough for these plants to thrive, right? It needed the hand of man. So it was God's intention to leave the cultivation of certain plants to man's stewardship, right? As part of the good creation ordinance of work that we talked about earlier. But verse 7 is going to be our real focus here. Here we have an explanation of just how God made man. And as man is made different from all the other creatures, so God used a different means to make him. Right? He could have made man in any way he wanted, using any method he liked. But he chose this way for a reason. Remember, he does nothing without a purpose. And making him from the dust of the ground, God is illustrating some important things about who man is. God crafted Adam with his own hands and breathed into him. Right? This communicates the idea that man is both an earthy creature made of a physical substance, made from the dust, and he's a spiritual creature. There are two Hebrew words used in scripture for breath, right? Nesama, which is the word here, and ruach. Both of these are Hebrew words that can be translated breath, and both of these words are translated elsewhere in scripture as spirit. So man is a physical body and an eternal spirit, right? And this is pictured in the way that God chose to create the first man. And he used dust, right? Why dust? If man is so special, as we've been pointing out over and over and over again, why wouldn't God use gold, right? Or diamond, or some other precious material to create him? Well, what is it that makes man valuable to God, right? Is it his earthiness? Or is it the image of God stamped on him and in him? It's the breath of God that makes us valuable, right? Not the physical substance that he breathed into. And God pictured this by using the most humble and lowly of earthy materials to make the first man. It shows our need for him, our utter dependence upon him. And it emphasizes how fitting and right it is for us to be humble before him. All right, moving on again. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The garden. The garden imagery represents and foreshadows so many beautiful things in Scripture. It's a symbol of what it means to be in right relationship with God. It's a symbol of the beauty and the glory and the provision and security that characterizes a relationship with him. And Garden of Eden was a real place. It wasn't just a symbol. And he organized that garden in a specific way for a specific purpose. Nothing was left to chance. He put in it every tree that Adam and Eve would find appealing, both for their delicious fruits and for their aesthetic beauty. Right? And he placed in it the tree of life, from which they could eat and live forever. And he planted another tree. And he planted it intentionally. And he planted it for a purpose. Verse 10. I'll leave y'all hanging on that one. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Here again we see God's ordination of man's stewardship of creation, right? And of man's work. Cultivate. Adam was to cultivate the garden and keep it. This is work. And he was to enjoy God's abundant provision. God has given Adam free rein to enjoy all of the bounties of creation with no negative consequences. Right? It's all yours, Adam. Just take good care of it, and I'll take good care of you. Just don't do this one thing. Remember, that tree is there by God's design. And it, too, was part of God's creation order. And next verse. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. All right, now here's another place where questions might arise that just needs a quick explanation. If read carelessly, these verses might seem to be saying that God formed Adam before he formed the beasts and the birds. And again, the order of the narrative in the previous chapter says that God formed the beast first and then Adam. So it looks like a possible contradiction here if you're not reading carefully or closely. So again, these verses here, they're part of a larger narrative of this narrowed or zoomed in focus on day six. And this one, it's not written or meant to be a chronological account. The previous account was day one, day two, day three. I did this, I did that, I did. But this account is zooming in. It's just telling the story of God's creation of Adam and Eve and his first interactions with them. Right. So it's not meant to be a chronological account anyway. And sometimes there are many places where the Bible tells stories out of chronological order, just to emphasize the parts that God wants to emphasize. Right? But the Hebrew here is still perfectly consistent with the birds and the beasts having been formed before Adam. The word for formed here in verse 19 is yasar. And yasar can also be rendered accurately as had formed. Right? So Hebrew verb tenses don't work like ours. You have to refer to the context in order to tell what tense the verb is in. So if you're reading from a different Bible translation, your translation might even say here that he had formed the beasts in verse 19. A lot of them do. But the NASB actually renders yasar as formed. But back in verse 8, it is yasar again, same word, and it says had formed. So that would be the better rendering here, the better reading here. It should read, the Lord God had formed the beasts, and he brought those beasts to Adam. It makes things easier, right? But anyway, there's no problem here. So God said it was not good for man to be alone. Right? It's not good for man to be alone. As we mentioned earlier, the fact that God made us relational beings is part of what it means to be made in his image. Right? It's not good for man to be alone. That's not the kind of creature I want him to be. I want him to be in fellowship with others like him. I want him to be in fellowship with me, right? God's in fellowship with himself, and it is not good for us to be unlike God. Right? God has called us to be like him in all things. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? It's not good for us to be unlike God. God has never been alone, not even within himself. So we should be in fellowship with others as well. So God brings to Adam all of the birds and all the beasts and asks Adam to name them all. Right? So the way that this is phrased can make it seem like he's doing this as sort of like an interview process. Right? Like Adam's interviewing for a helper among the animals. But there was none suitable for him. None were qualified for the job. This seemingly odd process isn't actually what it seems, right? God isn't just parading these animals by Adam in hopes that one of them might strike his fancy as a helpmeet, right? Everything we've seen up to this point makes it plain that God doesn't work like that. Right? Everything he does is for a purpose. So God doesn't just throw things against the wall just to see what sticks, right? He knows what sticks. What sticks, sticks because he made it to stick. Y'all get that? So what's going on here? Well, again, God is doing this to show us something, right? Naming the animals is an act that shows that Adam had dominion over them, right? Naming something shows that you have ownership and responsibility of it. Can you name someone else's child? Right. Can you name someone else's dog? No. You only get to name things that are under your care. Right? And this is also, he's causing Adam to work. It's work. He's sitting there. Every animal is coming by him, and he's got to come up with a name. That's work. Right? So again, Adam, today you're going to name all the animals, and tomorrow I'm going to need you to cultivate the ground, you know? He's affirming his work ordinance again. But this is also, this is another kind of affirmation, right? That goes back to something we talked about earlier, that animal kind and the God kind, that is man, are not the same thing. No animal alone can be suitable fellowship for man, right? Humans need the fellowship of other humans, and no other fellowship can take its place. You can't have Christian fellowship with an animal. You can't enter the marriage covenant with an animal. At least not yet. And even then, it won't be a true covenant. You can't have children with an animal. And might get some hate mail for this one. But you can't get true agape love from an animal. That's not what it is. It may feel like it to you. It may even look like it. But that's not what's going on there. Right? This kind of love can only be had in fellowship with other humans and in our fellowship with God. Right? To seek or attempt to find it or give it anywhere else is disorder. Right? It's sin. If someone were to lay down their life for an animal, that's a sin. It may look all noble and heroic when you see it in the movies, a person running up the stairs into the fire to grab the cat. My first thought there is always like, what an idiot. You know? Let me sketch this out for you in a way that I hope stays with you. I mentioned earlier that we have laws on the books that protect animals from being mistreated, right? And that's a good thing. But how disordered and backwards is it that it's unlawful to kill an eagle, right, or any other bird of prey at any age, including in the egg? But we slaughter thousands of baby humans every year in South Carolina. And this is done under the protection of state law, put into place by people that we vote for. And the uproar and the anger and the righteous indignation that boils up in some people when they encounter an animal abuser. Oh, this guy set fire to a dog. Kill him. Burn him. Put him under the jail. This abortionist has dismembered tens of thousands of human babies while they were alive, ripped them limb from limb. Oh, that's pretty bad. No, but wait, you can do something about it. I don't really have time for that. It's not really my ministry. I rescue dogs. It's disordered. The priorities are way off. You could burn 1,000 dogs, and it would not come close to matching the level of evil inherent in killing one image bearer of God. And you could rescue 1,000 dogs, and it would be of no benefit if in doing it you neglected to rescue those being taken away to death, as the word commands. Pets can be good things, and rescuing animals can be a good thing. The desire to see animals stewarded well, as the image of God in us demands, is an excellent thing. Animals enrich our lives. They are gifts. But we've got to allow God's order to dictate our priorities. Animal companionship is one way that we use God's creation for our benefit. But that's just what it is. We use them for companionship, for work, for food, whatever. It's us using them. They're not our equals. Moving on. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." Right. So here we come to one of the most wonderful and beautiful ordinances that God has established for us. Right. God takes from Adam and makes Eve and joins them back together. Right. He ordains marriage and family as part of his creation order. You two get together. Go multiply. And just as God intended to show us something by making Adam from the dust, so he speaks to us here in making woman from the rib of man. If you were to reference Matthew Henry's commentary here, you'll find his famous quote on this subject. Right? He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." This is marriage as God ordained marriage to be. This is the only true marriage covenant. God defines it, and he doesn't leave room for us to mess with his definitions. Right? He gives us no leeway, no loopholes, no matter how hard some people try to find it. God made man male and female, and marriage is when one born man joins together in covenant relationship with one born woman, and that's it. That's God's order. Anything outside of that, trying to pass itself off as marriage, is disorder. And it's perversion and it's sin. I've taught on this before. I'm not going to linger here long. Back in January of 2022, if you're interested, you can go back and find that sermon on Facebook. It's actually, I think it's broken into two parts because we had some technical difficulties that morning, but it's there if you're so inclined. And I know I'm going long, but this is the last thing, and then we'll wrap it up. If we pay close attention here, we see that God has established another important boundary in the marriage covenant here, right? That's necessary for a true godly marriage. And that is male headship. Right? Men and women are equal in value, but man has the greater authority. This is God's creation order. Right? So Adam said, "She shall be called woman." And later he names her Eve. Right? He names her. So what did we just talk about? He has responsibility for her. She's under his care. Her spiritual and physical well-being are primarily his responsibility. Right? Even more than they are hers. I need to say some hard things to the men here. And I'm going to be forthright, and I'm going to be blunt, because I owe that to you. Being the head of your home doesn't mean simply being a physical protector and provider, right? It's not enough to just be willing to kill or die to protect your wife and to be the kind of guy that's like, "No, nobody messes with my wife," right? It's not enough to just go to work and earn a paycheck. Right? These things are good, right? They're certainly part of what it means that man is the head of woman. And they are. They're good things. We should be this way. We should do these things. But they're not the primary things. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quotes from these verses that we just read. And he's given instructions on how to have a godly marriage. And he's laying out the same principles that we're talking about here. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. I'll turn there to you. All right. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Godly marriage is an illustration. It's a living metaphor of Christ's love for his bride. We are to image God in our love for one another in the marriage covenant. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be willing to give up your life for her if necessary. Right? But not only your life, your physical existence. Be willing to give up your comfort, your ambitions, your hobbies, your TV, your time and your preferences. Now I'm preaching to myself here. I've been horrible at this. But these things, all these things, they're not bad in themselves, right? But if you do these things and you neglect the more important matters, you are derelict in your duty. Right? Work is good, but if you work 60 hours a week and never pray with your wife and children, you're being neglectful. Right? You're not doing your job. Christ's love for his church, his bride, causes him to work towards her sanctification. We just read that here, cleansing her with the word, that she might be presented before God without spot. His love causes him to look to her spiritual needs first and to shepherd her in the truth. You're to be the spiritual leader in your home. Right? You're to model Christ. Does she pray more than you? Does she study the word more than you? Does she have to drag you into the fellowship every Lord's Day? If so, this is to your shame. This is the work and the responsibility that God has given you. And you've passed it off onto the woman that you're supposed to be leading and nurturing in the faith. It's lazy. It's disordered. If your wife is the spiritual leader of your household, you're a deadbeat. Plain and simple, you're neglectful. Your household is disordered. You're failing those who depend on you. And you'll answer to God for it. So I know this sounds harsh, right? But I'm talking to men. All right, you can take it, right? Are you a man? You can take it. And what are you going to do with it? A huge part of the reason that our society is in such abysmal shape right now is because so many of the Christian men, the men that are supposed to be building strong, godly societies by shepherding their families in the ways of the Lord, are watching football instead. Or worse. Men, lead your wives, lead your families, accept your responsibility for them before God. But my wife won't let me lead. We'll stand up to her. Gently, but firmly, unselfishly, considering her greater than yourself, loving her more than you do your own flesh, for her good, stand up to her. But not for control, right? Not just to get your way, but so you can lead her in the paths of righteousness, so that she can follow you as you follow Christ. This is not about getting our way. This is about God getting his way. Anything else is just broken and destructive and wrong. Disordered. It's sin. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He didn't put himself first. And women, submit to your husbands. More on that next week. Along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fall and all the other action in Genesis 3. So let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a sovereign, almighty, and wise God. Your ways are perfect ways. They're the only ways that truly work. Father, and you've showed us, you've given to us a record, Lord, instructions as to how to live according to your way. Father, but so often, Lord, it's difficult. There are so many distractions, Lord, so many voices screaming at us that, no, that's not the way. This is the way. Lying to us, Lord, and we fall for it. Father, I pray. Lord, I pray for the Christian men that I know and have known, of whom I have seen so many examples. Lord, where you have made them one flesh with a woman who frankly just seems to care more about your order, care more about who you are, to care more about spiritual things than these men do. Father, I pray that you'll change that, Lord. I pray that you will be at work in your church. Father, that these truths will go forth in your godly assemblies all throughout the globe, and that men will wake up and submit themselves to your order and build godly families who will bring forth your kingdom to make a difference. Father, help us. Help us to submit. Lord, we need you. We need your spirit working in us. Father, I thank you for these folks gathered here this morning. Thank you for this time you blessed us with. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.